always start by opening our Bibles, and if you have your Bible, turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And let's read beginning in verse 22, Acts 17, 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands.'" And we'll end the reading there. Well, tonight, again, we're going to be talking about neo-paganism. And again, that might not be a term that you're familiar with. Of course, neo means new. Pagan comes from a Latin word, paganos, which originally meant just somebody who lived in the country. The Greek word would be a barbaros, a barbarian. And so the word pagan came to mean a non-Christian. And so if you see the word pagan written with a small p, it usually just refers to a non-Christian. It's not necessarily a term of derision. It just means somebody who's not a Christian. Pagan with a capital P, however, refers to someone who holds a particular religious view that is paganism, or return to pre-Christian religions that are outside the scope of Christianity. Let's start off with, number one, some definitions and some background. According to the online version of Encyclopedia Britannica, neo-paganism is one of several spiritual movements that attempt to revive the ancient polytheistic religions of Europe and the Middle East. These movements have a close relationship to ritual magic and modern witchcraft. It says neo-paganism differs from them, however, in striving to revive authentic pantheons and rituals of ancient cultures, though often in deliberately eclectic and reconstructionistic ways, and by a particularly contemplative and celebrative attitude. It goes on to say, typically people with romantic feelings toward nature and deep ecological concerns, neo-pagans center their dramatic and colorful rituals around the changes of the season and the personification of nature as full of divine life, as well as the holy days and motifs of the religions by which their own groups are inspired. So, according to this, neo-pagans refers to many religious movements in which some people are trying to revive the ancient pre-Christian religions, or just saying, let's go and worship nature. It often involves witchcraft, so Wiccans would be sort of in the neo-pagan movement. A little bit of background for this. Why do we need to discuss this? Are there people in our community who are neo-pagan? What do you think?
Yes,
there are. Yes, sir. Well, this was kind of an eye-opener to me back in November. One of our members gave me a flyer that had been handed out in his school, public school. And I read this. Since it's being recorded, I'm not mentioning any names. So, since I got this, I read it to you before, but let me just reiterate it if you didn't see this. This is a flyer that went home in November to children. It says, "Happy Holidays, ? Have you ever wondered what holidays refers to? Everyone knows about Christmas, but what else are people celebrating in December? Why do we celebrate the way we do? Find out." It says, "Come to the Thomas Jefferson Memorial Church," which is the Unitarian Church on Rugby Road. And it says, "We'll have an educational program for children of all ages and their adults, and we'll explore the traditions of December and their origins, followed by a pagan ritual to celebrate the Yule. It says, come for one or both parts and bring your curiosity. And so this was has a cross, has a Star of David, and has a, what that other symbol is, a pentagram. There you have it. Well, you know, I posted that on my blog, and I quickly got inundated with many, many comments from people from the community. It got picked up in The Hook, The Weekly, and then it got picked up in some other progressive blogs, and the neo-pagans, Wiccans, and witches in our community came out of the broom closet to add to it. It may never see the light of day at this point. Well, I got interested in this. Well, who are these people that are trying to do this? And part of the background for that, by the way, was I question the sincerity of the motivation for that in general, because really what was behind it was back in the summer, a Methodist church, I think it was, tried to send some VBS flyers home through one of the local elementary schools, and a parent who received those protested to the school board saying that they didn't think they should be able to send religious flyers home. And then a religious rights group, legal group, got involved, and the Alamo County School Board said, yes, we will send home religious items. And so I think this group basically just tested that. Well, if the Baptists and Methodists can send a VBS flyer home, you know, we can send our neo-pagan flyer for the pagan ritual to celebrate the Yule. But I went to the website for this group that meets at Thomas Jefferson Memorial Church. And you know, they have various little groups there, the Buddhist group and the humanist group, and they have a neo-pagan group, and it's called Nature Spirit. A little description on it says that they welcome diverse people of all ages and religious traditions who feel nature is a vital part of spirituality. They affirm the spiritual teachings of earth-centered and pagan traditions which celebrate the sacred circle of life. Once again, sounds like Disney. And instruct us to live in harmony with the rhythms of nature. They have regular meetings, activities, and worship services to celebrate the turning of the seasons and the sacredness of nature. Well, I was curious. I was wondering how many people are really involved in this?
So where was that at again?
It was at Thomas Jefferson Memorial, Rugby Road.
I went to that one. That was a really weird church.
We talked about them last week.
Can I get a witness? Yes. Yes.
Jenna left halfway through and came into our church late.
Yes.
He said, I didn't hear him say the word Jesus one time.
Yeah. I'm glad, Joni, you had the discernment to understand that. Well, I was curious, how many people really are into that? I'm just, you know, I wondered. And so I went to, there's a website called adherence.com that tracks religious participation in American life and actually internationally, too. And they have a listing of different groups that do sociological research. And there were several postings of estimations on the number of people who would identify as neo-pagan. One had as low as 40,000 people. One had as many as 1 million people in the U.S., which is still, even if it were 1 million, it's a relatively small percentage of the population. One estimate said about 1,000 people in Virginia. And I went to the Unitarian Universalist website, which has a pagan subgroup, and they listed, I think, at least 6 groups in Virginia associated with various Unitarian churches in the state. One estimate said that worldwide there were about 3 million people, perhaps, who had these kind of beliefs. Again, that may be on the low side. There may be a lot of practical neo-paganism in people's lives. Bobby?
I wonder if anybody saw the man on TV last week that said he was the Antichrist, the minister. I can't remember his name. He was the Antichrist.
He said he was, or somebody called him that?
No.
Okay. Oh, really?
I am greater than Jesus.
This is the guy in Miami?
Miami, yeah.
Yeah, I didn't see on TV, but I'd read an article about him.
I shuddered for him.
Yeah. Yeah, he's scary. Well, just doing a little, trying to understand this a little bit better, looking into a little bit, I found there are basically two groups of these people. It's kind of hard to define this. It's kind of like nailing jello to the wall because there's a lot of different beliefs among people who do it. I'd self-identify as neo-pagan, but I found two basic groups. The Reconstructionists and the Modernists. The Reconstructionists are people who want to go back before Christianity became dominant. And so they want to go back to the pre-Christian religions. They want to find out what these religions were doing, what their rituals and practices were, and they want to modernize or put those into play today. And so an example of that would be, and some of you may have seen this, I've linked it on my blog too, back in January, there was an Associated Press article that told about a group of modern pagans who gathered in Athens, Greece, to have the first known worship of Zeus, who was the head god in the Greek pantheon. The first worship of Zeus in Athens, Greece, since the 4th century A.D. And it says in the article, they were dressed in ancient costumes, worshippers standing near the temples, imposing Corinthian columns, recited hymns, calling on the Olympian Zeus, king of the gods and mover of things, to bring peace to the world. Quote, our message is world peace and an ecological way of life in which everyone has the right to education, said Costas Stathopoulos, one of three high priests overseeing the event which celebrated the nuptials of Zeus and Hera, the goddess of love and marriage. In the Greek pantheon, Zeus was the god of thunder, and he was married to Hera, and then they had offspring, and their children were gods and demigods. And then it goes on to say, to the Greeks, ecological awareness was fundamental. Stathopoulos said, after a priestess with arms raised to the sky called on Zeus to bring rain to the planet. A herald holding a metal staff topped with two snakes proclaimed the beginning of the ceremony before priests in blue and red robes released two white doves as a symbol of peace. A priest poured libations of wine and incense burned on a tiny copper tripod while a choir of men and women chanted hymns. Our hymns stress the brotherhood of man and do not single out nations, said the priest, Georgios Alexis. Toward the end it says, most Greeks are baptized Orthodox Christians and the church rejects ancient religious practices as pagan. It says, one of the guys says, unlike the monotheistic religions of Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, the old religion lacked written ethical guidelines, but its gods were set to strike down mortals who displayed excessive pride or hubris. One of the guys said, we do not believe in dogmas and decrees as the other religions do. We believe in freedom of thought. So that would be an example of the Reconstructionist. And so in England, there are people who want to go back to pre-Christian Druidism. They're called Neo-Druids. And they meet for gatherings and worship the earth. I found out there's actually a group called the Church of the Eternal Source, which is based in the United States, that is a revival of Egyptian religions. And one of the women calls herself a priest of Isis, or one of the gods or goddesses of Egyptian religions. There's a group called the Viking Brotherhood, and they're trying to revive Norse religions. And actually, some of the formerly communist Eastern European nations, it's sort of a nationalistic thing to go back to their ancient pre-Christian religions. And so they sort of worship the nation, and so they're
white
doing that.
White supremacists have done the same thing in the U.S., where mm-hmm. they sort of go back to these Norse...
Yeah, well, I'll say about that. Actually, Hitler, you know, went back to the pre-Christian German myths and so forth, as opposed to Christianity. Well, that's one group, Reconstructionists. The second group would be Modernists. And if the Reconstructionists want to be pre-Christian, I would say the modern neo-pagans are sort of post-Christian. They're not really interested in going back and worshiping Zeus, but they're sort of saying Christianity is spent, it's run out of steam, and we need a more humanistic religion, we need a more earth-centered, earth-friendly religion. Ecology is big. Mysticism, no doctrine, no authority, no scripture. We need a mystical, spiritual experience of a life force or the force that is in nature. And examples of this would be the Unitarian neo-pagans. And then I think a lot of people who are just private practitioners of New Age beliefs. The person who buys crystals, the person who has a dream catcher, the person who maybe doesn't have a connection to a Christian community, but they have a big sense of wanting to be involved in spirituality, to be eco-friendly, etc. Let's just give a little bit of historical background in looking at this now. Well, first of all, you know, think about this for a minute. As far as history goes, Jesus was here on the earth from our Christian perspective. God in the flesh, the incarnation, was here from roughly 0 to 33. And then he died on the cross, was raised, was preached among the nations, and the Christian movement began. We'll talk in a second about that, but the Christian movement spread like wildfire in the ancient world. By the year 312, the emperor of Rome had become a Christian. And so Christianity was made one of the official religions, and then became the dominant religion of Rome, and then through that, through the dominant religion in a large part of Europe. So that's been about 2,000 years, right? It's 2007. It's been about 2,000 years that Christianity has been a dominant influence, and I think most people would say it is the largest world religion in the world today. But think about it. There was a time before Christianity began as a movement. And Christianity grew out of Judaism or Jewish religion, but they were very small. They were having a very small influence worldwide. Before those days, what were people? Before the time of Christ, what did people believe in?
Pagan.
What?
Barbarian pagans.
Uh huh. Well, they believed. They were very religious.
Pantheists.
What's that?
Believe in lots of God.
Polytheistic. They believed in lots of gods. Like there was a god for everything.
Like the people of Canaan, when the Jews moved in, they had Baal and Asherah and all the others.
Right. It's interesting that study we've been doing of Judges, like Baal was like the Greek god Zeus. And then, you know, in the Romans, Jupiter. And, yeah, they believed in many gods. They believed there were a family of gods that lived on Mount Olympus. And they were sort of like humans. They would have rivalries with each other. They would fight with each other. Zeus was married to Hera, but, you know, he would slip off. And if a pretty mortal maiden caught his eye, he would have an affair with her and father child like Hercules. The gods were a little capricious. Sometimes they could be in your favor, sometimes they could not. And if you know the story of the Iliad and the Odyssey, you know that was basically not just Greek. The Greeks and the Trojans were fighting each other, but the gods were. Athena was on the side of the Greeks, and Poseidon and Aphrodite were on the side of the Trojans. And the whole war started because Paris, the prince of Troy, chose Aphrodite as the most beautiful of the goddesses, and that made Athena angry and Hera angry. So that's what started the Trojan War. So the gods are, and it's not just the gods working up there, but it's the god of everything. It's the god of, you know, the doorway is Janus. the god of the hearth, our stove in there. We have a god that keeps the fire going. The other gods in the fields, we have the seasons because one of the goddesses was subdued by Hades and taken to live down in the underworld, and her mother weeps during the 6 months she's held in the underworld, and then she's happy in the 6 months she's out on Olympus. And so we have the seasons. And so it's a very capricious understanding. You're never really sure where you stand with the gods. They may one day bless you. They may one day pull the rug out from under you or play tricks on you or seduce your wife. You never know what you're going to get with the gods. Well, it's not hard then to understand, I think, why Christianity had such a powerful appeal in the ancient world. Even before Christianity, why the religion of the people of Israel had such an appeal? Because what we find in Acts is there were a lot of pagans who were drawn to Judaism, drawn to the religion of the people of Israel, like that man in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. He was a Gentile, but he was drawn to the God of the Bible, probably because it made more intellectual sense for a thinking person. I mean, God, by definition, is what? You know, all-powerful and all-knowing. Well, how can there be many gods then? You know, it's just an intellectual difficulty for most people. And then, you know, these Israelites are preaching monotheism, one true God. Not many gods, but one true God. That was very appealing. And not only that, but this God was not capricious. He told you exactly the way you should live. He told you, honor your mother and father. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't covet. He was good. This God is good. And He makes His moral precepts clear to people so that they can understand it. And He's just also. In fact, you know, at the end of the ages, everybody's going to be evaluated based on, you know, whether or not they have truly loved Him and served Him. So He's just and good. In the Greco-Roman view of the afterworld, you know, it's a crapshoot as whether you're in or not. You might make it over the River Styx. You might make it into the Elysian Fields. You may not. Well, Christianity spreads. But even within the Bible itself, we see the battle of Christianity to establish itself in the pagan world. And Paul, of course, is one of the great preachers. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, sent to those who are not Jews to preach Jesus. And you imagine people who grew up their whole lives believing there were many, many different gods, to have a man like Paul come into your town and tell you it's all, everything you've heard is wrong, that there's only one God, and He's the God of the Old Testament, and He's revealed Himself now in Jesus Christ, a man crucified by the Romans, but God raised Him back to life. Well, turn your Bible to Acts 14. Let me just highlight a couple places in Scripture where we see early Christianity running headlong into paganism. This is Paul going to a place called Lystra, a pagan city called Lystra. Acts 14:8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple, from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. Now when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, Hermes. Hermes was the messenger god, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. It's an interesting encounter of Christianity and paganism. You know, interesting, look back at verse 15. What did Paul preach to them? One of the key things he preached to them was God is distinct from the creation. God is the creator. He is not equal to the creation. He's the one who made the heaven and the earth. To believe there is a God who created this world is a Judeo-Christian biblical worldview. And what you believe about that makes a total difference in so many things about what you believe, how you live, how you see the world, how you see yourself, how you see what God is, what spirituality is. Well, that's one example. By the way, it's interesting to look in verses 19 and 20. After one moment, these people are ready to worship them as gods come down to earth. What do they do in the next minute? After some Jews come from Antioch and stir the crowd up, they're ready to stone them. It's an interesting picture. One minute adulation, next minute stoning. Kind of like Jesus, one minute triumphal entry, praise, within the end of the week, crucified. Turn over to Acts 17. And I read this at the beginning. This is about Paul coming to the city of Athens in Greece, center of intellectual activity in the ancient world. And what is it that Paul says? He looks around and says, "I see that you're very religious. Boy, you're religious. You never met a God you wouldn't worship. I even saw you had a statue to an unknown God." But then listen to him in verse 24, end of verse 23. He says, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." What does Paul stress to these pagans? Creation. Creation evangelism. There's a God who made the world and is distinct from creation. Of course, then at the end of his speech, he talks about Christ. If you look at verse 31 of 17, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Listen to the reaction of the pagan despisers of Christianity. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." But always, whenever Paul preached, by and large, many of the pagans would turn away, but there would always be a few people who would get it. And so in verse 34, "However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Interesting, too, that it just tells you something about the audience that these Christian preachers were preaching to. Dionysius was named after the god of wine and debauchery. This man hears the gospel and he gets saved. Even though his name is, he's named for a pagan god. It tells you about the power of Christianity, the power of the gospel. In those desperate times for pagans to hear about a God who loves people, a God who's fair, who's kind, who made the world. Flip over to Acts 19. Just one little quick more vignette. Acts 19, Paul goes to a town called Ephesus. And in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis or Diana, which is an amazing thing to see. Paul goes in and preaches Jesus, and all of a sudden the people who were selling what were the equivalent of Temple of Artemis back scratchers, souvenirs, and different relics to pagans who would make a pilgrimage to this ancient place of worship, they start to get worried because their sales start going down because all these people are hearing these Christian preachers. And so in Acts 19, verse 23, it says, "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way." Christianity was called the way. "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" He's wrecking our business. He's undermining our national identity as devotees of Diana by preaching this Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Think about this. This has been 30 years at the most after the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Within just a few decades, Paul is standing in Ephesus in Asia Minor preaching Jesus, and it's emptying out the pagan temples. And if we want to, for those who don't trust the witness of Scripture, the book of the historicity of Acts, we actually have a record from ancient times from a man named Pliny. And I've read this before. You might not have brought it out here with me. Anyway, there was a guy named Pliny who was a Roman governor. And he wrote a letter back to his emperor. And he told about how he was having problems with so many conversions among the people to Christianity. He was asking what should he do. And he says, "You know, I've interrogated these guys, and all they tell me is that they get together on the first day of the week and they sing a hymn to Christ as to a God. And they make a pledge to live morally upright lives and to not lie and to not steal and to not cheat. And he says, you know, we persecuted them. We put some of them to death. And what we found is the real Christians, when we interrogate them, if we can make them offer sacrifices or to the gods, we know they're not really Christians. But if they hold out and we have to kill them, we know they really are Christians." And he says, "Thankfully, now that we've clamped down on them, finally, some of the people are coming back to the temples." One of the problems was no one was going to the temples of the ancient gods and goddesses to worship anymore. Well, just mention that to point out that there was a triumph of Christianity in the ancient world. It's lasted for 2,000 years now. Well, there was one brief attempt by the pagans at a backlash. There was one of the Caesars, or one of the emperors, his name was Julian, and he decided to try to return Rome to paganism. He ruled from 361 to 363, and he was called later by Christians Julian the Apostate. He was unsuccessful. He was not able to return the Roman Empire to paganism. Well, remember that article I read earlier about the pagan worship in Athens? It said there had not been pagan worship in Athens since the 4th century. Well, there's some good and bad to this. Christianity was involved in the Roman government, and so paganism was basically stamped out. It was, as Christianity had been illegal, they made paganism illegal. And so there was a long slumber of paganism. A long period of time from about the year 300 to probably the 1800s, 1500 years, where paganism sort of disappeared. Even if you read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, at one point in Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan tells about Christian going by a cave. And in the cave, there are two giants. One giant is named Pagan, and one is named Pope. And as Bunyan pilgrim Christian pass by the cave, there are all these bones and ashes that are spread out in front of the cave. And Bunyan writes, "I espied a little before me a cave where two giants, Pope and Pagan, dwelt in old time. by whose power and tyranny the men whose bones, blood, ashes, etc. lay there were cruelly put to death. But by this place Christian went without much danger, whereat I somewhat wondered, but I have learnt since that Pagan has been dead many a day. And as for the other, Pope, though he be yet alive, he is by reason of age and also of many shrewd brushes that he met with in his younger days grown so crazy and stiff in his joints that he can do little more now than sit in his cave's mouth grinning at pilgrims as they go by and biting his nails because he cannot come at them. Don't you know that had to be funny to read if you were in England when Bunyan wrote that? When there was still a pitched battle between Protestantism and Catholicism, to say that, hey, you know, don't be worried about old giant Pope. He's gone crazy. He's not going to hurt the true pilgrim. And Pagan's dead. Well,
Pagan's also in jail.
Yeah, I'm glad Bunyan said that. But as I said, his report of Pagan's death was a bit premature. Apparently, he was only asleep in the cave, and he has definitely risen from his slumber in our day. Well, I said paganism sort of disappeared from about 300 until about the 1800s, and it reappeared in two places. First, in what I called here on my outline, American primitivism. And there's a fellow named Ralph Waldo Emerson. Maybe you've heard of that. Read some of him in school. He was a Unitarian minister briefly. He actually only served one church. He served a church for 3 years, from 1829 to 1832. And then he sort of gave up on Unitarianism. I guess it was a little too conservative for him. And truly.
Yeah, that was pretty much it.
And he founded a movement called Transcendentalism, a philosophical, literary movement. And it was a reaction against the Christian orthodoxy of his day, but also against Unitarianism. He thought Unitarian was too rational, too much focus on human reason. And so he argued that faith, if we can call it that, would center on the divinity of man and of nature. That men are basically good, basically divine. We have a spark of divinity within us. And that nature reflects God. He wrote some various things, and he wrote some various poems. One little poem is a motto from his essay, Self-Reliance, and this is what he wrote. Henceforth, please God, forever I forgo the yoke of men's opinions. I will be lighthearted as a bird and live with God. I will find Him in the bottom of my heart. I hear continually His voice therein. The little needle always knows the north. The little bird remembereth his note. And this wise seer, capitalized S, within me never errs. I never taught it what it teaches me. I only follow when I act aright. Basically saying is, God is within you. You're God. Your inner conscience is God. And if you listen, I mean, it sounds like, if you don't think Emerson had an influence, how many times today will you hear somebody say, just listen to your inner voice. Listen to your heart. Let your heart lead you. Listen to that little voice within. That's what he was saying. You're divine. You're God. You don't have to go looking for God in the opinions of men. And I mean, it's really astounding. He said it never errs either. He believed in the inerrancy of himself. Seriously. Well, a protege, he focused on individualism, self-reliance, and a rejection of authority. One of his primary disciples was a man named Henry David Thoreau, which perhaps you've heard, whom perhaps you've heard of also, lived from 1817 to 1862. He was a protege of Emerson, actually lived in his house for 2 years. Sort of a sad shadow of the relationship between Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd, his relationship between, which was a godly relationship, and the relationship between Ralph Waldo Emerson and Henry David Thoreau. Thoreau championed the human spirit over materialism and social conformity. Thoreau is the one who began all this talk of being a nonconformist. not listening to anybody except your inner conscience. In 1845, he built a cabin on Walden Pond near Concord, Massachusetts, and he spent 2 years, quote, living deep and sucking all the marrow out of life, end quote. So he spent his time out in nature. Now, that was really living, to go out and live in a cabin with nobody else around, and you could just go out and see the animals, and you could sit in your cabin and listen to the rainfall, and you could really commune with God and get to know yourself, and you could read books and write in your journal. Of course, he wrote a book called Walden about his experiences in 1854. He also wrote a little essay called Civil Disobedience, sort of introduced that idea in 1849 when he had to spend one night in jail because he wouldn't pay a poll tax to support the Mexican War. So it's that beginning of don't be a conformist. Be your own person. Follow your conscience. Well, you know, I'm talking about that. Well, there's a Christian sense in which we value the conscience too. Paul writes about that in Romans 14 and 15, but it's a conscience that is captive to the Word of God. It's not just a conscience that's at liberty to believe anything and everything, but it's a conscience captive to the Word of God. Oh man, we are never going to finish this. Another influence around this time in England was, if you ever studied English literature, it's called Romanticism. Now, Romanticism doesn't mean drawing little hearts and X's and O's. It doesn't mean celebrating Valentine's Day in a big way. What it refers to is the rejection of reason. Instead, for experience is the key. And having a mystical experience. And one of the great leaders in this was the poet William Wordsworth, who wrote the poem, "The World is Too Much With Us." Oh, we just need to go out into nature. And we need to just see the ancient rhythms of life. And just be in harmony with all that is around us. Samuel Taylor Coleridge was his good buddy, and they lived in the Lake District in England, and were out, could walk and see the mountains and the lakes and so forth. Rejected the rational and the primitive, rejected Christianity. Go back to the pre-Christian, idolizing the pre-Christian world. That's when things were good, before these theologians, before Paul came along and messed up everything we can believe about God with all these rules and doctrines. Well, you know, all that wasn't just a blip on the radar screen. When the 1960s happened in America, what do you think the real thinkers, what were they influenced by?
LSD.
Well, that? Well, Samuel Taylor Coleridge was an opium addict. That's very consistent. You know, have an out-of-body experience. Get a drug and get the biggest high you can. Guess what? That's a mystical, spiritual experience. Well, Emerson, Thoreau was popular. If you went to college around that time, you were probably being asked to read Thoreau and Emerson and, you know, suck all the marrow out of life. You only go around once, you know, grab the brass ring, go for the gusto, live life to the fullest, seize the day, seize the moment. And it was in the 1960s then that the neo-paganism movement really began. And I was looking at some of these groups I mentioned, like the Church of the Eternal Word that was reviving the Egyptian religions. It started in the early 1970s. A lot of these other religions, as I looked at them, most of them started in the 1960s. And I drew one out just for a little bit of attention. It's the Church of All Worlds. And this is apparently one of the larger neo-pagan groups. Again, not that large, relatively speaking, but one of the larger. And this is their membership pledge. To join, you have to affirm this statement. In dedication to the celebration of life in its many forms, I hereby declare my commitment to a way of life that is ethical, benevolent, humanistic, life-affirming, ecstatic, and ecologically sane. I subscribe to means and methods that are creative rather than destructive, tolerant rather than authoritarian, gentle rather than violent, inclusive rather than exclusive. I pledge myself to harmonious eco-psychic awareness with a total biosphere of Holy Mother Earth. Like an ancient tree, I would have my roots deep in the earth.
I thought they rejected creeds.
And my branches reaching for the stars. Listen on, brother. I acknowledge my personal responsibility for myself, to my fellow humans, and to the whole of nature. I recognize this total responsibility in each of us as the source of our infinite freedom to become who we are and to do what we will. I dedicate myself to my own inner growth and development, that I may be of greater service to myself and the world around me. For these reasons, I recognize divinity both within and without. And I say to myself and others, Thou art Goddess. Thou art God. I wish to unite with others upon a spiritual path that encompasses both the heavens and the earth, and hereby make application to join the membership of the Church of All Worlds, in order that we may learn together and teach each other ways to bring about these ends. Actually, this guy who started this religion, he calls himself by the name now, Oberon Zell Ravenheart. I'm not kidding. His wife's name is Morning Glory. He's born in 1942, so that makes him about 65. So he's on the upper end of baby boomers. Interesting. It's more funny than you could just do creative writing and make up. Listen to this. Oberon Zell Ravenheart is a founder of the Church of All Worlds and a leading figure in the neo-pagan community. A modern Renaissance man, Oberon is a transpersonal psychologist, metaphysician, naturalist, theologian. And whenever they spell theologian or theology, it's T-H-E-A. So it's a playing around with trying to feminize the name of God. Theologian, shaman, author, artist, sculptor, lecturer, teacher, and ordained priest of the Earth Mother Gaia. He sums up all this in the designation of wizard. He's also an initiate in the Egyptian Church of the Eternal Source, a priest in the Fellowship of Isis, and an initiate in several traditions of witchcraft. He was born Timothy Zell on November the 30th. That doesn't sound as good as Oberon Ravenheart. On November 40th, 1942, in St. Louis, Missouri, Brian. As a child, he had a natural affinity with creatures of nature and spent much of his time alone in the woods, a la Thoreau. His early attunement to nature contributed to the emergence of psychic abilities, including the gift of telepathy. He was introspective and read a wide range of literature, including various works of science fiction and fantasy. He attended Westminster College in Fulton, Missouri, from 61 to 65. There, together with Richard Lance Christie, he founded the Church of All Worlds on April 7, 1962, inspired by Robert A. Heinlein's 1961 science fiction novel Stranger in a Strange Land. He's actually the felt person who coined the term neo-pagan and pagan, apparently. I saw several of the sites that mentioned that also. Just read a little bit more of what he said. This is interesting. His wife's name is Morning Glory. She's also a priestess in the religion. Oberon and Morning Glory pledged from their first meeting to maintain an open relationship, and they have always done so. For 10 years, 84 to 94, they were in a triad marriage with Diane Darling. And in 1995, they began forming their current six-person family, the Ravenheart. So they apparently have a six-person marriage going on.
Influential
in
the modern polyamory.
Yes, and she coined the term polyamory, which means loving more than one person, having a marriage meaning more. Yeah, a lot of people, when we were talking about the marriage amendment in Virginia, a lot of people were saying when the argument was made, well, if you're not going to define marriage as between a man and a woman, future generations will want to say, why not three people? why not a man and a chicken? You know, and the answer from some people is, oh, no, that'll never happen. That'll never happen. Yes, it will. Men are sinners. It's already happened. There are people, Oberon and Morning Glory are there. And there will be people in future generations who will go in that direct direction unless, by the grace of God, the law of God constrains the Son of Men. That's the reality. Oh, well, we're at the end of time. And what I think I'll do, since I didn't get a chance to really get to the part which I wanted to do, was, okay, and I want to be careful. I've read some of their quotes, and honestly, it does make you want to laugh. But on the other hand, it makes you want to cry. It is sad. And actually, one of the things I thought about in reading this is so many of these people who were middle class college students in the 1960s who went in this direction, really what they describe is a failure of the church in their generation. That's what they describe. Because the church was not offering them the massive power we have in doctrine in the gospel. I remember a couple of years ago, Llewellyn and I were up in D.C. on July 4th, and we were there for the parade that they have on Pennsylvania Avenue. And one of the largest groups were a group of Hare Krishna folk. And most of them were looked to be North American, European types who were wearing, you know, the orange robes and had their hair cut and were, you know, marching along singing Hare Krishna, Hare Rama. And my thought was, you know, these people have been born in North America, a land that was founded by Puritans, a land that's been blessed with churches dotting the landscape. And they're running to Eastern mysticism when we have the gospel. If somebody had only given them, you know, Jonathan Edwards, if somebody had given them the rich Christian tradition of spirituality, of theology, of the Bible. I mean, it's not just a matter for their life now, but what about for eternity? These people are headed for a Christless eternity. And so, again, although we laugh about this, because it is absurd, it's also very, very sad. And I think it ought to really convict us about wanting to share the gospel with people, because they're just like we were before we heard the gospel. They're just like we were. And so I think we ought to have a heart not just for ridiculing them, but also for wanting to have a heart to speak to them. That would be good enough. But why don't we... Sorry? I'll save that. I've got more to say, so we'll just come back and we'll do another hour next week on this. Anybody with any final comments or wisdom for us?
I'm just curious. You read that part, and they specified so many times how much they support life and humanism and, you know, the divinity of mankind. I assume most of them support abortion.
Yeah, and I don't know. You know, actually, when I posted our session last week, if you look at my blog, I got a response from Lonnie, who's the fellow who's in charge of Nature Spirit. He and I have been dialoguing a little bit, and he took exception with our describing Unitarians as being for abortion, because he said not all are. Even if that might be the position of some. So, Steve?
I was just going to point out the inception of the transcendental movement. This is when a lot of Americans started to be interested in Eastern religion. Ralph Waldo Emerson read a lot about Hinduism and things like that. Really didn't have a good defense against it, so they were very influenced.
Yeah. Anybody else?
I was also thinking of, you know, it is, like we were talking about, it is laughable. And the fact that they would just say, I'm going to devote my whole life to doing something that they know in the eyes of most people is ridiculous. I mean, that really does make it truly pathetic, because they know that it's not like they're seeking status in the world's eyes or something. They're not doing...
So on the other hand, when you see somebody who has an interest in neo-paganism, it might be potentially, this is a person who potentially be open to the gospel. And I've said before, like when you go to downtown mall and you see a teenager there who's dressed gothic, you know, my first thought is here's somebody who's not afraid to look different. I think they profoundly misunderstood what it really means to be different. It's not a matter of what you look like. It's a matter of your heart and your life. And actually, the person who's willing to be a nonconformist is a good candidate for Christianity, biblical Christianity. But they've channeled that in a wild and wrong direction, I think.
The external picture, you know, the goth look is evidence of the internal seeking for something.
Absolutely.
They really do have that place, you know, where they're looking for Christ in their heart.
Well, it's like Paul's attitude when he went to Athens wasn't, you stupid pagans, you'll worship, you know, anything that's not nailed down, but I see that you're very religious. I see you even have an idol to an unknown God. Well, he whom you've worshipped without knowing, I've come to proclaim to you. And I think we could say to the person, you know, you are seeking God, aren't you? You are in tune with spirituality. Well, let me share with you what you're seeking, but you've not yet found. It is the gospel. It is Christ. I think that's the really powerful thing we have to say to people. Sure. All right, let's stand together. Let's close in prayer. And Chris Marshall, can you close this, brother?
Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us here tonight to learn more about other beliefs. Lord, we are thankful that you have opened our hearts to Christ because we were truly lost before he called us. Lord, we just pray that you be with each person here tonight, be with them as they go, keep them safe, and watch over them until you bring us back again to worship on Sunday. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Go in peace. Thank you.